Hey everyone. My name is not Tom Lamb, as you can see on the outline there. My name is John, and I'm one of the student ministers here at Grace Point. And you've probably seen already that there's a bit of a discrepancy on the bulletin. And the reason for that is because Tom, who was meant to be preaching today, has been unwell because he's been poisoned by food. Sorry, food poisoning. And so I've come in to fill in shoes and preach the passage for us this morning. And so what I want to say is the outline for today is going to be a little bit different. We're going to still be reading and studying the same passage, but I just want you to just know what my outline is in case those of you guys who just take notes, maybe this is something you want to know. But the title of my sermon is called Good Grief. Okay. That's not indicative of what my sermon's going to be, hopefully. Okay. And the 3 points that I'm going to make is the first one is godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. The second one is the marks of godly sorrow. And the third point is the author of godly sorrow. So I'm going to repeat that outline twice throughout my sermon, and so hopefully you'll be able to get it by then. I'm going to focus in particular on verses 8 to 13. Of today's passage. And so why don't you join with me in prayer as we come to the Word and ask the Lord to help us understand it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to ask you now that you help us to come to the passage and understand it for what it means. Help us to see what you have to say to us, especially on this topic of sorrow and grief and shame. Help us to be able to see how we could apply this into our lives and as we move out into the world and bless the areas that we've been put in under you. And so, Father, we want to pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. One of the most unpleasant things about parenting that parents would often testify, right? You know, besides changing their diapers, besides driving them to school, and besides paying for their tutoring and everything else, is having to discipline your own kids, right? Would your parents agree, right? That's one of the hardest things when it comes to parenting, right? That even though we know that discipline is, it's a good thing. It's a biblical thing. It's a godly thing to do when it comes to raising your children, right? We want to see them grow in the Lord. We want to teach them responsible behavior and we want to lead them the right path, right? But what we often find is disciplining our own kids is never an enjoyable experience, isn't it? We're always reluctant to do it because you don't want to hurt your kid. You don't want your kid to hate you and to be angry at you. You love your kid lots and you don't want to see them hurt. It's hard to spank your kid, right? And even though I'm not a parent, right, I can speak on behalf of parents here because I've spent a lot of time on the other end of the stick, literally, right? I've given my parents a lot of experience in this area. You can name any kitchen utensil and it's probably made contact with my skin at some point in my life. But what I often remember, the things that my mum would always say to me after she's punished me when I've done something wrong, is that every time she sees me in great pain, she sees my tears and my sorrow and she gets moved by it. She's moved by my pain and my sorrow as well. And I'm sure that many of you here who are raising little children, you feel the same, right? None of us here want to inflict pain upon our own children. Discipline is never a pleasant experience. And so as we come to the text here, we actually see something very similar that's happening here in the text, right? Things are not going well for the Christians in Corinth, right? They've rejected Paul's authority, right? They've rejected him as their spiritual father, and they've allowed false teachers to infiltrate the church. In other words, the Corinthian church was in this dreadful state, and so their rebellion towards Paul caused him great pain. And so Paul actually had to write this severe letter, right? And this is a letter that Paul wrote to basically rebuke and discipline and confront the Christians in Corinth for their sin. And it's a letter that we don't actually have access to in the New Testament. The letter must have been written around between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But that's besides the point, right? The point of this letter that he wrote to them is that he wanted to set them straight because they were walking this crooked path. Now, since we do not have the letter, we don't exactly know what he wrote. We don't exactly know what was the contents of the letter and what the tone was, but we sort of can imagine, right? Perhaps as a parent, you could sort of imagine how he would have wrote that letter to the church and how he would have tried to communicate the solemnity, the disappointment, the frustration and the sadness that he must have had for these Christians. And yet at the same time, as we see in the passage, right, he felt bad about it. He felt bad about the letter that he wrote for causing so much pain and sorrow to those he was writing to, right? Writing his letter was not a pleasant experience for Paul. Discipline was something that Paul never enjoyed doing. But as we're going to see in verse 8, if you have a look, right? Verse 8, you know, Paul says something here that is deeply profound. And it's actually going to be the segue into our passage here. Have a read of verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, Paul says, I do not regret it. I do not regret it. And Paul doesn't regret writing this letter. And the reason why he doesn't regret it is because despite all odds, the Corinthians were led to true and genuine repentance. And that is going to be the focus of our passage today, right? That genuine repentance is absolutely possible. That genuine repentance and change in the Christian life is absolutely possible. So how is it possible? Well, we're going to examine this in three ways, right? This is not on your outlines, but hopefully you would have gotten it by now. But firstly, we're going to study the differences between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, right? And then secondly, we're going to actually examine the marks of godly sorrow. Now, how does godly sorrow express itself? And then thirdly, we're going to find who is the author of godly sorrow and how godly sorrow can be made possible. Okay, and so those are the three points that we're going to go through, right? Godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. That's the first one. The marks of godly sorrow. That's the second one. And then thirdly, the author of godly sorrow. That's the last point. And so why don't we get into our first point here? Paul says he doesn't regret the letter. But he initially did, right? He initially did regret it because he saw how hurtful he was in his letter. But now he's overjoyed. Have a look at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "Now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." Do you see that? See, Paul's discipline and confrontation through this harsh letter of his has brought about what he intended to accomplish and achieve. Right? He was so happy that the church came to their senses and realized their wrongdoing as well. And you know, when Paul wrote this letter, he could have assumed many things about how they would have responded, right? The Corinthians could have responded to this harsh letter in many ways, right? He knew of the different possibilities that the church could have taken this letter, right? For example, for one, they could have been indifferent to the letter, right? They could have chosen not to respond. Kind of like getting a really, really long, super long angry text from someone on WhatsApp or something. And, you know, when you get a text like that, you can sort of choose to ignore it. They could have also retaliated in anger and just sever and cut the relationship altogether, right? Instead, we see that the church in Corinth was remorseful. They were sorrowful for what they have actually done. And this question here, it begs the question, right? Like, how can you tell whether someone is genuinely remorseful, right? In other words, how can you tell between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Well, Paul actually tells us here in verse 10, have a look. Verse 10, I'm going to read it for us, that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, right? That's what godly sorrow is, but worldly sorrow brings death. And so we see a stark of a difference already, right? Godly sorrow leads to salvation, but then worldly sorrow leads to death. It's a world of a difference. So what's godly sorrow, right? Sorry, what's worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is when you grieve over the circumstances that is happening in your life that has come about due to the sin that you've committed, right? Worldly sorrow is when you grieve over the consequences of your wrongdoing, right? You grieve because you didn't cover up your sins properly, right? You grieve because your comfort and your safety is in danger, right? You grieve because your pride has been wounded. You grieve because now you're exposed. In other words, it is all about you. It's all about you. That's what worldly sorrow is all about. Worldly grief is inherently self-centered. Right? You're never really grieving because you've done the wrong thing against the person you've grieved. You grieve because you feel like you've been done wrong yourself, right? You're embarrassed about what you've done, but you're not actually sorry for what you've done, right? It's a grief for oneself. And that is the sort of grief that leads to death. Because so long as you never change the course of your own path and the course of your own life, you will walk into your own destruction. I mentioned in the beginning that I was a very difficult child for my parents. I still am, but that's besides the point. But one of the habitual sins in my childhood was that I would compulsively steal things, right? Now, I don't know whether you parents can relate with this. I don't know if your children does this, but apparently it's one of the very common things that children do, right? They either lie or they just steal, right? And one of the things that I often steal was money. And one of the most common places where kids generally steal from is, you know, from the jar of coins where your parents would pull the change in when they've bought stuff and they've got change and they're going to put in that jar and they'll use it to buy bread and milk and all the other stuff, right? I always used to steal from there. And the thing about being young is that you're not always very clever. You sort of always think you can outsmart your parents and all that sort of stuff when you're young, but I wasn't as discreet, and I would always take like half the coins in that jar. And so it was pretty obvious when someone stole stuff. And when I would get caught red-handed for stealing, right, and Mum would just grab my hand and she was about to beat me, and I'd be like, no, I didn't know. Don't give me the belt, please. It was just a prank. Yeah. But, you know, it's interesting that when you first do these things when you're a kid, there's generally this grace period, right? You're off the hook initially as a kid. But then when your parents catch on and it becomes a habit, it could go through very, very terrible turns, right? I just remember that from that point on, I never stopped stealing as a kid, right? My habit of stealing went all the way into high school. It was a huge issue, right? But that's one example of worldly grief I just wanted to mention, right? And I think most of you would understand that concept, right? That you understand that very early on, children just have this sort of habit. And you could be a compulsive thief, you could be a compulsive liar, and many of us understand that from our childhood. And what we see is that this worldly grief and sorrow actually produces nothing but death. But on the other hand, right, we talked about worldly sorrow, but we'll talk about godly sorrow now, you know. What we see in godly sorrow is that it's a type of sorrow that comes from knowing that your actions are displeasing towards God. That's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, right? That this type of sorrow, right, this type of grief is one that recognizes that they're just not sorry. They're not only sorry about the consequences, right? They're not just sorry about breaking God's law, but they're also sorry for breaking God's heart. I'll say it again, right? Godly sorrow is a type of sorrow where you are overwhelmed with guilt and sorrow, not just because you've broken God's law, but because you have broken God's heart. And Paul says this type of sorrow is what produces a repentance that leads to salvation. It's a type of sorrow that leads to eternal life, life to the full, right? Repentance means it means making a commitment to changing the course of your life. That's what repentance is all about. It's about turning away from wrongdoing. Repentance means to reject your old ways. Repentance means to do a 180 turn to the other direction. And repentance means being determined to live rightly moving forward. And as we read this, we sort of recognize how counterintuitive this might seem to a lot of us. Because I get the strong sense, right? I don't know about you, but I get the strong sense that I think our culture has come to this place now where there is like this indictment about shame, right? There's indictment about the whole concept of shame in the individual, right? I'll explain it, right? We live in an individualistic society that prizes autonomy and self-expression, right? And so in our day and age of authenticity, I think it'd be such a challenge to say to someone that what you are doing is absolutely shameful and that you should change, right? And I think a lot of us can think of friends or have seen people of we've just seen things, right? And our minds are just like, how are you not embarrassed by the things you're wearing, right? Or why have you chosen to sleep with this person, right? And all these sorts of things. But of course, in our society, we're not allowed to say that, right? We're not allowed to say that because people are allowed to make their own decisions and choices for themselves, right? We're not allowed to show our disapproval for their choices because they'll say, no, I am my own person, right? There's no reason for me to be sorry about who I am because I am free to live the way that I please. I'm free to live the way that I please, right? For me to feel guilt and shame is to imply that I have done something wrong. You telling me I've done something wrong and that there's something wrong with me? How could something be wrong when I'm the one that decides what's wrong, right? And so that's the whole premise there with people who live in our culture today, right? People in Western culture have lost this entire concept of shame. And for many people, to live life to the full is to live shamelessly. Listen closely to your heart, ignore your conscience. That's what they'll say. But in God's economy, that couldn't be any more wrong, right? Because to feel shame in the right way is actually a good thing. To feel shame in the right way is a good thing. You know, when you feel pain in some part of your body, it is telling you that you have a problem, get it fixed. Go to the doctor, get it fixed, right? If you ignore the pain, you might damage the body, your body, without recognizing it. And in a very similar way, painful emotions of guilt and shame is meant to signal us something about what's going on with our minds and with our bodies, right? That something is obviously gone wrong and that we are obviously not in right relationship with people and with God. That's what shame and guilt is often signaling. Let me give you an example, right? For example, if you've cheated on your spouse, you should feel bad about that, right? If you've slandered someone in front of everyone, you should feel bad about that. If you've stolen goods from people that don't belong to you, you should feel bad about that. And if you're wearing thongs to church, that's okay, right? No, I'm kidding. I'm hoping our pastors don't listen to this. But let's go back to one of the demonstrations, right? Let's say that if you've had a habit of stealing things that don't belong to you, then you have failed to love God and your neighbor, right? And let's say that you are so blind by your sin that you suppress the guilt that's within you, right? And then when you get caught, you don't even acknowledge the fact that you're wrong. And so the habit keeps going, right? Consequences follow. And as you keep stealing, one thing leads to another, and now you've ended up in prison, right? And now many people within your friendship circles now know about all that. They know you're in prison and they know why you're there. And people start to see you differently, right? And the guilt and the shame together actually helps us to think more deeply about what we've done and the hopes that we will change the course of our lives. We need to listen to our God-given consciences. Guilt and shame alerts us to our wrongdoing, and it leads us to repentance. And it leads us to seek restoration and forgiveness from God and from others, right? Contrary to what our culture says, to live life to the full actually means to recognize our shame, right? To live life to the full is to recognize our shame. Shame and sorrow can help us to know how we should change. And that's what godly sorrow is all about. Godly sorrow paves the way to new life. And so what does godly sorrow look like, right? That's the question now. What does godly sorrow look like? What are the marks of godly sorrow? The marks of true repentance. That's our second point now. Over the past few weeks of this series, We've bagged out on the Corinthians a lot of times because we've seen how dysfunctional that church really is, right? They've screwed up in so many different ways that we just almost laugh every time we read the passage. But you know what's refreshing about this part of the passage here is that they've actually gotten some things right, haven't they? They've gotten some things right. And Paul was astounded by the things that he was seeing, and he rejoices in the fact that they were remorseful for what they have done to him, and that the sorrow has led to genuine repentance. And have a read of verse 11, because that's where we see what genuine repentance looks like. This is what Paul says, right? "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. In every point you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter." Right? What we see is that true repentance actually doesn't stop at just being sad. It doesn't stop at just feeling sorry or being sorry, right? True repentance actually demands real change. And Paul verified the Corinthians' repentance in seven ways, as you can see there. But for the sake of this sermon, I think it would be more helpfully summarized into four marks of true repentance. I've packaged them into four marks here. And so here are the four marks. So I'll just list them out, right? The first one is earnestness. The second one is eagerness. The third one is indignation. And then the fourth one is fear. That's the last one. That's the fourth one, okay? And so why don't we talk about the first one, earnestness. First one is earnestness. True repentance is marked by earnestness. Earnest and zealous for what, you might ask? Earnest in taking repentance seriously. Earnest in taking repentance seriously. Think of another word for this, right? Diligence is another word for this, right? And diligence is the polar opposite of indifference. You see that? They're the polar opposites, right? What genuine repentance requires is diligence, not indifference. You cannot be apathetic to the sin that you're living in. Work on killing your sin today, right? Don't say, "I will work on it tomorrow." Do it as soon as possible. That's what earnestness is. And then the second one is eagerness. Second one is eagerness. True repentance is marked by eagerness. Eagerness for what? Eagerness to clear yourself. That's what the verse says, right? And the Corinthians, they were eager to clear their names off the record, right? They didn't want to be seen as people who continue to live in that particular sin. They didn't want to be defined by their sin, right? They longed to be known as advocates of righteousness. And likewise, Scripture says that we should actually try hard and work hard to prove to others that we are working hard in this particular area. And I want to preface that we shouldn't work hard to please those who we've offended and hurt, right? Don't hear me say that we should go out of our way to try and please and do everything that we possibly can, try and please them. But what we should do at the very least is we should communicate our eagerness to change. And we should long to help people see tangible ways in which we are actually working on that sin that we're struggling with. For example, right, if your sin is gossiping or slandering, right, make it your pursuit to change the nature of the conversations that you're in, right? And when you speak of people, speak well of them. Speak well of people and speak the truth. If your sin is impatience, right, then go out of your way to show grace to others. If you're someone who's impatient, if your sin is anger, then demonstrate self-control and show a desire to pursue peace in the fellowships that you're in. Show your eagerness and longing to clear your name. And the third one is indignation. This is a short one, right? True repentance is marked by indignation. To have indignation, or in other words, anger and resentment, right? You should have those emotions to be angry and to be resentful over your own sin. Okay? That's what it's saying there, right? We should be angry about sin. We should be angry about the destructive effects and repercussions about sin and what it does towards our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. We should be angry about that. Genuine repentance means being indignant towards your own sin. That's the third mark. And then the last mark is fear. Fear. True repentance is marked by fear of the devastation of sin. Are you afraid of where sin could lead you? Are you afraid of what sin can do to others? Right? Having this fear is not just having a fear of whether people will catch you in your sin, right? It's not that sort of fear. This sort of fear is different. It's a righteous fear. It's a other person-centered fear, right? It's a fear of seeing other people being affected by your sin and the fear of harming your relationship with God. That is the sort of fear that we should be cultivating, right? These are the marks of true repentance right there, those four, as you can see right there, okay? And it's only when these are displayed in an individual that they have proved themselves to show that their sorrow is a godly sorrow and that they've showed themselves to belong to Christ, right? Now, I'm wondering whether you're thinking about this right now based on what we've heard so far in Scripture, right? It does sound straightforward, doesn't it, right? That godly sorrow and worldly sorrow are... There's a world of difference between the two, right? Godly sorrow leads to salvation and worldly sorrow leads to death. This sounds straightforward, right? And that Scripture does reveal to us what godly sorrow should look like. But I'm wondering whether there's actually more to it than that. Because who here always feels earnest enough to work on their sin? Who here always feels eager to work on putting to death their own sin? Right? Who here is always angry, right, about their sin and is fearful about what it leads them, about where sin is going to lead them, right? And I'm just wondering, is there anyone that is like that? Surely not. Because let's be real. So often in the Christian life, it always seems impossible to change, doesn't it? We always fall down back into our wicked ways, don't we? You know, we always say, this is going to be the last time I'm going to gossip about them. That this is the last time I'm going to blow up on my husband or my wife or my kids. Right? This is the last time I will look at porn. This is the last time I will be abrasive and unkind. We will say all those things only to repeat our sins once more. And when that happens, don't we get frustrated? I don't know about you, but whenever I continue to do the same sin over and over again, and I hate myself for that, right? And I'm sure you guys would as well. Maybe a lot of us would often say, you know, I can't believe I did that again. Right? Why did I do that? Now, I thought I was better than this. I wonder whether you've thought that. And when we've failed to see progress in various aspects of the Christian walk and repeated the same sin over and over and over again, it's so easy to hate ourselves. And perhaps it is in our human pride that we assume that we are capable of changing on our own. But we can't actually change ourselves through our own power. The Bible says that our failure to change reflects a much darker reality about the nature of mankind. That all of us have fallen short of God's glory. That all of us have fallen short of God's glory. That the reason why we cannot change is because in our sin, we do not want to change. You see? The reason why we cannot change is because in our sin, we don't want to change. When we say sorry, we're not always sorry. Let's be real, right? And when we say we want to change, we always don't really want to change. Not often, because our old ways often seems to be much more gratifying. Is it ever possible to change? How could we be sure that our tears of sorrow are tears of real repentance? That's the question, right? How could we be sure that our tears of sorrow are real tears of repentance, right? And the good news is that our total inability to cultivate genuine repentance within ourselves points to a Savior that can. And we're at our last point. Have a look at verse 9 again. Verse 9. Paul says, yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because the sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended. as God intended. The Corinthians never intended it. God intended it. Right? God willed it that the Corinthians would turn away from their disobedience. Right? God is the author of our godly sorrow. That's what it means, right? And therefore, he is also the author of our repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 says this, that God is the one who grants repentance. It's only by his grace, it's only by his strength and by his power that change is possible in the Christian life. God enables us to seek true repentance, right? And he does so through the transformative work that he does in people's hearts by the Holy Spirit. He leads us and he guides us into new life in relationship with him through the work of the Son on the cross. And by his Holy Spirit, God gives us the new desires and the longings to live for him. Right? Repentance is not something that we can do on our own. No one can truly repent unless God grants them repentance. And thank God that he's able and willing to see many come to true repentance and saving faith, isn't it? He is able and willing to see many come to know life to the full in him. And so here are 2 points to ponder as we wrap up this sermon. Here are 2 points to ponder. The first point to ponder is this. What are some proactive ways to continually repent of the particular sins that you're struggling with? Now, I'll give you an example on how you could apply this question, right? And how you could think about and ponder more about this sort of question. Like, say that you're someone that's fighting the battle for spiritual purity, for example, right? Or maybe you're someone who's impatient, right? You want to kill this particular sin in your life. And so some questions that you want to ask yourself might be this, right? What will earnestness and diligence look like for you as you strive to kill this sin, right? What will earnestness and diligence look like for you as you strive to kill this sin? Earnestness in this area might mean that you got to stop minimizing your sin, right? You got to take it seriously. That you got to stop telling yourself that you're going to start working on it tomorrow. Work on it today. Work on it right now, right? That might be what earnestness looks like for you in this particular sin. And here's the second one, right? How will you show your eagerness to others that this is a sin you want to kill? How will you show your eagerness to others that this is a sin you want to kill? Ask your friends to keep you accountable in this area. Give them permission to ask you hard questions, right? Have you looked at anything inappropriate and unwholesome over the last week or so, right? Have you said a hurtful word to someone recently, right? And then tell these people the goals you want to set. Show them that you want to work on it. So that's the second one as well. And by the way, these are three sub-questions in the first one. I just don't want to confuse you. I just don't have an outline so you can't see it. But these are three sub-questions. And then the third sub-question is, how will you grow to hate the sin more and more in the Christian life and to help you see the way it harms your relationship with God and other people? How will you grow to hate the sin more and more in the Christian life and to help you see the way it harms your relationships with God and others? Sorry about the long question. I'll give you an example, right? Pornography destroys the way we see the opposite sex, right? Anger bursts isolates you from others. And impatience often comes from a distrust in God's timing. You see how knowing all these things helps you to grow in your hatred for sin more and more. We've got to realize its effects on people. So what are some proactive ways to continually repent of the particular sins you're struggling with? That's the first one. And then the second one, second and the last point to ponder, is how will you remember to ask the Lord's strength to make change possible as you endeavor to live faithfully for him? How will you remember to ask the Lord's strength to make change possible as you endeavor to live faithfully for him? If we ask God earnestly with sincerity, Lord, I'm unable and unwilling to express grief and sorrow over my sin in the appropriate way. Lord, I am unable to have this desire to change my life in accordance to your will. Lord, in all these things, help me. Help me to recognize that I cannot change myself from within. Grace is my only hope. When we've prayed this and when we've asked God for his strength, then we will know God's comfort. Right? We will know God's comfort in knowing that those who mourn deeply over their sin will be blessed abundantly. God intends to complete what he has started in our hearts. And so may we continue to ask God for his strength, church, having full assurance and having full confidence that genuine repentance and change is absolutely possible through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to ask you that you will help us to reflect on this passage. You will help us to be able to see that we are unable to change ourselves without your strength and your power. Lord, without your grace and without your strength, the sorrow and the grief that we will all experience when we live in this earth, it will always be worldly in some way. Because, Lord, we hate being confronted by our sin. We want to continue to hide in our sin. We don't want others to see us struggling with this sin. But, Father, we just want to pray that you help us to see that this worldly grief and sorrow leads us to death. But Lord, we are so thankful for that you've given us another alternative, that you enable repentance in our hearts and that it leads to salvation and new life. So help us to be more diligent in exercising our faith by killing our sin daily. And so, Father, we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.